All right, we left off just introducing. I got you down in the first chapter, basically down to verse 37, but a few of those last verses right there have to do with introducing this very important issue, which has to do with this transfer of John the Baptist's disciples over into Jesus' hands. Let's back it up to let's back it up to 26 and read in. The members of the Sadducees the Pharisees had just sent in some Levites to ask him questions. They want to know who he is, why he's baptizing. Remember, we looked at this last week. We talked about the fact that this aspect of John actually bringing water and either immersing them in it or sprinkling it on them or dumping it on them, you can't get to a mode in any of this. You just really can't. So never mind. Really, honestly, never mind mode. But for one person to bring the application of water to another person within the Jewish mindset of the first century, which was a mikvah mindset, remember that ceremonial cleansing that people did to themselves. It developed during the intertestamental period, those 400 years between Malachi and when John first showed up. And there was lots of mikvah baths. You know, people in their private homes had like 200 gallon, if you will, tanks or vessels that they would use this for. And they would normally immerse themselves in it. That much I know. So it is very possible that what John was doing was an immersion. It's very possible. But in any case, this is going on. And then what was catching the attention of the members of the Sanhedrin and why they sent representatives was John was doing this to people as opposed to people doing it themselves. Normally, mikvah was something you did to yourself. So it was understood within the first century that if somebody else was mikvah-ing you, that person was greater or held some particular office that would make a statement of, I'm bringing the cleansing to you because I am authorized to. There's something about me that brings that cleansing that I can do this to you. And so consequently, this is what brought up the questions. If you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, which they were still waiting to see come, and if you are not that prophet, then who are you? That prophet, of course, was a reference back to Deuteronomy 18, and it really was the coming of Messiah. But the Jews had it segregated to a separate category. And Jesus said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You know the rest of that. And then he begins to speak to them about that. And then in verse 25, they say to him, why are you baptizing then? You got to admit that if you didn't understand this about the background to the whole mikvah ceremonial cleansing issue and how that people did this to themselves as opposed to having somebody do it to them, then it's like, what is the reason for this question? I mean, I've always thought that. What is the reason for this question? Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, not Elijah, neither the prophet? 26. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but... Now, baptizing with water is one category, but here's a preferred category. There stands one among you whom you don't know. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. That eternal aspect again. Go ahead and shut that door, Tony. Whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. 28. These things were done in Bethabara, which is really Bethany in the Greek, beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. Okay, now, 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him. Now, this would have been after Jesus had been baptized with the Holy Spirit at the Jordan River, 40 days prior to this moment, when the Holy Spirit had come upon him. John had brought the ceremonial introductory to the ministry washing to Jesus, Exodus 29:4. He's fulfilling that. Jesus is then baptized with the Holy Spirit. He is given the Spirit without measure, which we're going to come to that verse tonight. And it drives him into the wilderness. He deals with that issue of the temptation or testing by the devil for 40 days, that 40-day period. Now he's coming back. He's coming back. He hasn't gotten any disciples yet. He is coming back, and he goes to John first. Now, there's a reason he's going to John first. All of John's disciples have been being prepared for the Messiah. John was training them, if you will, or preparing them to not continue to follow him, but to follow the Messiah. That's easily seen in all the gospel accounts, but especially here. So here's the context. The next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." We spent a lot of time last week defining who this world is that he takes away the sin of. I'm not going to repeat that here now. 30. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." So he points back to those opening verses in John 1 that speaks about Jesus existing before the world was. That John 17:5 scenario where he is praying his high priestly prayer in Gethsemane and he speaks to the Father and says, "Now restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was." Jesus is eternal. Jesus is greater than John. That's an aspect that keeps getting brought up through the balance of this chapter. Verse 31, John continues, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." Now that is a key verse. We're just reviewing right now. That's a key verse to keep in mind. Baptizing with water, John's baptism was to manifest the Messiah to Israel. That was the purpose of baptism with water. If everybody in the church, generally speaking, it would be honest, they would recognize the vast majority of immersionist Baptist practices or baptism practices really don't go back to Matthew 28, verse 18, verse 19. Go in all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'll come back to that at a later time. But it really goes back to John the Baptist. It really does. Because what do most evangelical churches tell you about water baptism? What is the reason for it? Well, you're making a public profession of your faith in Christ. You're following Jesus in baptism. Well, no, you're not. Are you another Messiah? He was being water washed as a fulfillment of the Levitical aspects of when a priest started his ministry, he had to be ceremoniously washed. You're not Jesus. You're not sinless. You're not following him in that baptism. What are you kidding me? But isn't that what everybody says? For the most part. Sure, we've heard that before. You're following Jesus in baptism. No, you're not. Okay. By the way, the reason that this subject is so important is twofold. Number one, it's critical to know that there is a distinction between John's baptism and the purpose for it and Jesus' greater baptism with the Holy Spirit. Which said baptism, John, Jesus with the Holy Spirit, is so distinctly set apart from having anything to do with water that to bring in a water aspect contradicts the soteriological nature of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The baptism with the Holy Spirit, like I showed you when we did the Where the Water series, is soteriologically linked. It is salvifically linked. That especially is made clear by Peter in Acts 2, verse 38, verse 39, where he connects being baptized with the Holy Spirit with being saved, with being cleansed from one's sins, having one's sins washed away. Not through water. Peter's going to talk about that when he gets into 1 Peter. The fourth chapter, I believe it is. It's the third chapter, excuse me, where he makes a point saying that the real baptism that counts is not the baptism that washes away the dirt from the flesh, but having a clear conscience before God through the resurrection of Christ. Those things are cleanly and completely taken out of our hands. But when he says it's not about the washing away of dirt from the flesh, that immediately is meant to inform us that it's not about water being taken to the individual. That is the baptism that counts. We've done all this with our study once before, and it's always good to review those things. So, to manifest Christ to Israel, the fact that there is a distinct difference between John's baptism and the reason for it and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, I said two, I'm going to give you three. Thirdly, it is in our day and age, especially in America, the vast majority of Christians do in fact assert, even though if you ask them directly for an explanation, they would deny it, nevertheless through their actions and through their explanations, they will assert a necessity for one to be water baptized. Sure, they will say, well, no, it's not a salvation issue. Baptism doesn't save you unless you're in the Church of Christ or something like that, in which case sometimes it is, as a matter of fact, a salvation issue. But they will say, what's the caveat? But it's the first step in discipleship. If you're a disciple, then that's the first thing you do. Well, there's no Bible for that either. There's no Bible for that either. That's made up. One of the things that Tony has said that I've heard him say on a few occasions is when reflecting on this kind of stuff, he'll say, this is made up. They're just making that up. You know, it's like it's so, you know, blank and bold and out front. They're just making it up. And people are going, yeah, they're just buying it. It's like we're all got our heads stuck soaking in some vat of noxious, you know, whatever. And they're just making it up, but we just buy it, you know. Okay. So it's important to understand that what Jesus is going to do right now is we're going to see how that John is now transferring. This is where I left off last week. How John is intentionally transferring his disciples over to Jesus. And we're going to see that linked because we're going to leave this first chapter and I'm going to take you to the third chapter and I'm going to review this section in particular that shows Jesus receiving the disciples of John the Baptist as a transfer, really as a fulfillment and a completion of John's ministry because John's ministry is ending. There's no reason for it anymore. And I will show you the connection where with the ending of the ministry of John, there is also an ending to the ceremonial mikvah aspects of the washing, the water washing, with the end of John's ministry. It ends simultaneously. And from that point on, you never hear of it again. You don't hear about it in any of the Gospels. You certainly won't hear about it in the balance of John. You do not hear about it in Acts, except for the occasion of the Ethiopian eunuch, which I'm not going to talk about tonight. I've talked a little bit about this, I think, last week and what the reason for that was. You had another mikvah situation going on there, okay? But you never see any of the apostles in the book of Acts water baptizing. That is assumed, to quote almost Elder Tony, they're making it up. They are. It's assumed. You get over into the epistles, good luck. No. It isn't there. You have actually a denial. I just quoted one passage, 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, and expressed the fact that Peter is saying the exact opposite of that, that the real baptism is not the application of water to wash away the dirt of the flesh, but it's a spiritual baptism. Not only that, but can you think of one place anywhere in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the epistles, where any of the apostles, Peter, James, John, and all the boys ever got water baptized? Yeah, me neither. Because there isn't any. How come Jesus is assumably telling them to go into all the world and water baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and none of the boys have ever partaken of that? It's very simple. There's no water. Where's the water? None of those passages have the water, see? So the reason I jam this so hard, and oh baby, is this is gaining more and more discussion fodder out there on the internet. I have complete strangers writing to me, you know, and asking me. Some are very nice, and others are rather challenging, you know. And I don't take, you know, approach the way you approach me is everything. It really is, because a lot of people just go unanswered, you know, and I just won't. But then if we're actually looking and we've got courtesy going, oh, well, I'll talk to them, you know, point out things to them, and it gets them, you know, on the roll and whatnot. But what we have here with this discussion, because people will go to the end of the third chapter and the beginning of the fourth chapter of John, and they will say, well, see, Jesus was water baptizing. Sure, it says that he wasn't doing it personally, but he was having his disciples do it. Yes, and I have to say to you, why are you bringing that up? You're trying to justify the activity as having some sort of ongoing merit. Now, let's be direct about this. It is soteriological, even though people are denying it, because it's emotionally driven. They feel that it has to happen. And if it doesn't happen, something is wrong. Their conscience is not clear. That phrase, let your conscience be your guide, allow me to say, let your conscience be guided by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, and by nothing else. But the rest of this stuff, people are just confused between traditions and what the Bible actually means by what it says. See? So we need to clarify this. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to hit this tonight. And then when we get to this point again, I'm not going to go over it again. I'm going to skip right over it and get us off into the fourth chapter. So this is it tonight as far as, you know, that little trip over to the third chapter and then into the fourth chapter. And so what we've got here, he's saying in verse 31 of the first chapter, here's the reason why John is baptizing, to manifest the Messiah to Israel. If that's the reason why John is baptizing with water, like God sent him to do, then once the Messiah is manifest, Hello? Is there any need for it anymore? It's just, you can't find it anywhere else. But see, this is the purpose. Okay. 32. John bare record or witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove upon him. Well, that's when Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit without measure. 33. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So, first part of verse 33 says John was sent to baptize with water by God the Father. Yes? Yes. The second part says that Jesus was sent not to baptize with water, because that's the implication, but to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Why do you think Paul in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 17, affirms to the Corinthians, God did not send me to baptize? Because Jesus is the baptizer. God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. See? There is no sending to baptize. There is only preaching the gospel. Christ is the baptizer. Apostles don't baptize. They are the means of bringing the word. Then Christ through them is the baptizer. Now that may, this in this church it probably doesn't seem picayunist, but to other people that are not used to dividing that close along the razor's edge, that may seem picayunist. But no, that's Bible doctrine. Christ is the baptizer, see? That's what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jew nor Greek, bond or free. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit, made to drink by that one Spirit. Christ is a baptizer. He does it through the Holy Spirit himself, by the means of the word preached. That's Titus 3:5, which we looked at last week. See, we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saves us, by the washing of regeneration, which is, Kai, which is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. See? The washing of regeneration. So washing is just used typologically. The washing of, see, regeneration. When one is regenerated, palingenesia, born from above or born again, it's like a washing. What do you think that washing is? It's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus saves. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into the one body. That is the washing of regeneration. Now, when we get into the first half of John the third chapter and that Nicodemus interview, that's going to be the subject. Nicodemus is going to want to talk about that. Jesus is going to confront Nicodemus with their understanding of mikvah and ceremonial washing when he starts talking about unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to deny that the water there has anything to do with their ceremonial mikvah. I'll show it to you, you know, when we get there, okay? But these are things Jesus is having to deal with. So knowing the background, knowing the religious, socio-political background to the first century has everything to do with understanding things like what we're looking at right now. If you didn't know this background stuff, then this is like playing checkers on the Titanic after it's sunk. I guess that's what makes sense there. So I knew him not, 33, but he that sent me to baptize with water said, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So you've got two categories of baptism. One is water baptism, God sent John to do. The other one is Spirit baptism, not water baptism, which is the greater baptism that God sends Christ to do. Now let's finish this up. 34, and I saw, John says, and bear record or witness that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood again, with two of his disciples. King Jimmy's got an and there, but the Greek is ek. And the grammatical rule is when an ek is followed by a verb in the genitive, or a noun rather, in the genitive construct, then the ek is translated as with. If you have a New American Standard, if you have an English Standard Version, you're seeing with right now. you have a King James, you're seeing the word and. See in 35, again the next day after John stood and, cross that out, just write the word with right underneath there, and then you'll get it. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Now, one of those disciples is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. That'll come up in verse 40, which we're not going to get to tonight. Don't know who the other guy was. And you can't find out who the other guy was. My personal opinion is it was probably John the Apostle, who would be John the Apostle. That's just my opinion. It seems to work that way. But I'm not saying it was, because we don't have a text that says so. Okay. So he's standing there, now watch this, with two of his disciples, 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked now, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Now this is the second time he said this. The day before Jesus shows up, after the wilderness temptations, and he declares, Behold the Lamb of God. This is him. This is whom I was sent to see manifest. This is him. Now with that declaration, that's very critical. With that declaration, Behold the Lamb of God, which Scripture says he says twice, at least that's what we got here, he's probably saying it more than that. With that, there is a pronouncement of, stop following me and start following him. Now you're going to see this in the context, right? Okay. So he says in 36, Behold the Lamb of God. He says it in front of who? According to 35. Two of his disciples, one of which is Andrew, right? 37 now. And the two disciples heard him speak or heard him say this, and what is their reaction? Yeah. Now they follow Jesus. So now John is actively, now that Jesus has shown up, the reason for him to be water baptizing in the first place, Messiah has shown up, and now John is purposely, with intention, shoving people away from himself and to Jesus. Now John was never about collecting disciples for himself. You don't find that in any of the gospel accounts. What you have is Jesus or John pointing towards the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus shows up, he starts saying, This is the Lamb of God. This is whom I've been sent to manifest. Now, my ministry is coming to an end. Now, he's going to declare that in just a few minutes here, okay? But now he starts pointing people actively away. Now, in verse 37, you've got these two disciples. One is Andrew, and they're going to follow him, and we'll deal with that next week. But they're never going to go back to John. There's no record of that. Blows my mind. I'm ransacking the commentaries, seeing who's seeing what I'm seeing or who's saying something else and blah, 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 blah. That's my last step, by the way. Oh, yeah, there's a whole series of commentaries you can buy for $1,000. They say blah, 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 blah. They might as well. But it's amazing to me how that some of them will even say, well, now, it doesn't say. They admit that it doesn't say, but they try to promote something even though it doesn't say it. It doesn't say that that they never went back to John. They probably did, but eventually they came around to start. It's like, what are you? You know? What? It's a profound disrespect for Scripture. It just is. It's an assumption that I can use Scripture as my plaything and insert my own stuff in it. You know? That's what it is. In any case, there is no record in the text that they ever go back to Jesus, or rather to John at all. All right, now from this point, you've got this declaration happening. Now what I want us to do is slip over to chapter 3, and let's start at verse 22 and work our way down, because this event now that we're going to look at is following right on the heels of the Nicodemus interview that starts at the beginning of chapter 3 and goes down to 21, although some of this is... some of this is probably John the Apostle, our author, narrating some information as well. But in any case, let's start at verse 22 of the third chapter, and let's see how important this is. Let's see what the purpose is of this whole discussion as it begins to involve itself. 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples unto the land of Judea. Now, the disciples, there's four of them, maybe five if you're including John, okay? Mm-hmm. They come into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and a Jew, it's a singular in Greek, about purifying. And they, John's disciples, come unto John and say unto him, Rabbi, teacher, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, obviously Christ, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. Now Jesus, according to verse 22, is in the land of Judea, probably reasonably close to where John was, near the area of Salim. We'll talk about that in a second. And he's carrying on baptizing. And the bottom of verse 26 has John's disciples saying, and all it is pon in Greek, in a masculine gender. It doesn't say all men, as in anthropone, but that's assumed by the gender. In any case, who is this all that I want you to start thinking about this? Who is this all that is coming to him? Who are John's disciples concerned about? Who is this all that is coming now to Jesus? Just hold that for a second. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen, that is Christ, and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He that hath received this testimony, that is the testimony of Christ, hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son, or disobeys the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. When therefore the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed unto Galilee. Stop right there. All right, we read through that whole thing. I want you to get a feel for it before we dive into this right here. What we've got here, of course, is a scenario where a certain Jew, we are not told who this was, begins to approach John's disciples with a subject. And it has to do with a subject that is in light of the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, was carrying on what seemed to be the same kind of baptism in another location. And that all men, italicize, but all those that really, we're going to see it, that are a part of John the Baptist ministry seem to be ditching John and going off to Jesus. I'll show you where John is at the head of this, and he's actually the one that's pushing this. He's telling his disciples to go. He is saying, behold the Lamb of God, see ya, I'm done. It's now time for you to follow him. So John is, you'll see as we open this up. And then, well, let's just, instead of me doing that, let's do this. So back to 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. John is in this same area. And there he tarried with them and baptized. Now, in my Bible, I write chapter 4, verse 2, right at the end of 22 right there. 4, 2, right at the end of 22. Because it says, and there he tarried with them and baptized. But 4:2 tells us that Jesus himself did not baptize. Let's just deal with this right away. Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Now the context here is clearly having to do with ceremonial purification, using the means of water. The mikvah thing is what is taking place here. John used it to manifest Christ, to bring people to a point of repentance, readying them for Christ. Mikvah was the normal Jewish first century means by which one would cleanse themselves as they enter into a new, fresh commitment to God. This was common. And so this means was used by John. Jesus is, we're going to see, taking the same means and using it as a means or a medium of transfer of John's to disciples over to himself. Because Jesus is now fulfilling everything John, and John's going to say it in a second here, everything that John pointed to, John's entire ministry, Jesus is now the fulfillment of that. And he's taking those people, they're ready for him. This is the whole point. They've been getting ready for Jesus. Right? Now, why, what's the big? What's the problem? Why go out of your way, if you're Jesus, and I know you're not, thank God, but in any case, and you can say the same thing to me, why go out of your way to make sure you don't apply any water to somebody, that you are not the one that, I mean, after all, Jesus certainly is greater than John. It would have been fulfilling. What did the messengers from the Sanhedrin say to John? They were expecting that he would be, what, the Christ or someone greater, because he is the one who's taking the water to people. That was done by someone who was greater. Well, here's Jesus. He's the greater one. Why shouldn't he then take the water to the people? What do you think? Open floor. What's the problem?
That would invite questions.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't, it's not his time to reveal himself yet.
It's not what? He looks like he's revealing himself to me. But I like that first part. It brings up questions. Let's major on that. If John was sent to what?
Manifest Jesus to Israel.
Through?
Through baptism of water.
There you are. If John, like he said in the first chapter, God sent me to baptize with water. Yes? Okay. Did God send Jesus to baptize with water? Baptized with what?
Holy Spirit.
Which is greater, the baptism of water or baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Holy Spirit.
Does the Holy Spirit have a salvific aspect about him relative to the order of salvation or the ordo salutis? Elder says yes, he's right. He's the pledge of our inheritance. Yeah, well, you're jumping ahead in the epistles because you know all this stuff. No, that's great. You're absolutely right, okay? But that's good. All right. So, okay, what? I mean, couldn't Jesus have just explained to them, you know, as I'm going to, now look, you know, next. Now I got a better baptism than this. You know, just remember that, you know. And everybody's getting wet. And I have a baptism that I'm going to be sending. And it's better than this. What's the problem? What's the problem? Now, I like what Tony said. It brings up questions. What questions? What would have happened if Jesus would have water baptized? What would have happened? Now, you know people. Some of you are out of the Roman Catholic system. You ought to be able to answer this. What happens? Elder says baptismal regeneration. What do people do? I agree with that, but what do people do? Bingo, ding, 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 ding. I got a big Cohiba for you, brother. That's a cigar. You see, that's what we do. That is what we do. Suddenly, if Jesus starts back, you know why I know this? Besides human nature, and because, you know, Carrie and I had that opportunity some months back where we were on our walk one Sunday. We ended up down at the local Catholic thing. We were walking around and poking our heads around and looking in, and we had this gal come out. What was her name, honey? I forgot. Was it Jean? Okay. And over the course of our discussion, she was insisting, because the water baptism thing came up, and that's big in the Roman system. And she brought up her idea that, you know, Jesus baptized. That's why Jesus baptized people. So I said, wait a minute. You're telling me you guys baptize because Jesus baptized. I said, that's right, and we're supposed to follow him. Now, that's what they think. Now, I did point out to her that, no, John 4:2 says that he didn't. Well, she didn't buy that. Okay. Please go read. Please go find, you know. But in any case, that do you see what powers that along? Suddenly, the salvific importance of the place of being baptized into the body of Christ, which Titus 3:5, Peter in Acts 2, verse 38, verse 39, says is a salvation act. Suddenly, that goes away, or it is mixed and made synonymous with being water baptized. Oh, you don't suppose somebody in the church has come up with the idea that if we dunk you in water, that's a salvific act. That would never happen, would it?
Oh, yeah.
Well, guess what? It started happening in the mid-second century. As soon as the boys were dead and their followers began to thin, and the Roman system began to be on the rise, especially by the time you get to the 3rd century, and was given its final impetus and its okie-dokie and signed off by Constantine, that was already going on. You read the anti-Nicene, Nicene, post-Nicene fathers, and I have all of them, and you read them on baptism, and you will find a mixture of different things, but I guarantee you the early ones will start talking about the necessity. Augustine, a 4th century, the bishop of Hippo. The 4th, doesn't mean he's the bishop of some animal. It's Africa. In Africa. Big name in church history. Reformers love to quote him. One of Calvin and Luther's favorites. The man believed in baptismal regeneration. And yet, he had double predestination in Paul's doctrine about election and double predestination down. He had it down in Romans 9, 10 and 11, for instance. But not this issue. Not this issue. See? And this is the danger. There's a competition that's going on. If I don't train you in it, what the Word says, because every one of us who have got Lutheran, members of Lutheran in our family, Lutherans, Roman Catholics, maybe you got Church of Christ people, something like that going on, and there is this baptismal regeneration thing that's taking place. Even if they don't call it that, even if we're just good Southern Baptist folks, and those folks hold a big place in my heart, by the way, I relate more to that doctrine than any other kind in the Christian church. I have a history, you know, with that type of thinking. And that was a nice bridge from my Reformed into the Reformed, by the way. Because many Southern Baptists are Calvinistic. You know, at least they hold to the 5 points. Not all of them, of course. But there are many that do. Mm-hmm. And this is a crippling them. This cripples them. It's confusing. I've told you my story. When I was baptized, what was I, 10, 11, something like that. And the pastor comes over and he, you know, I don't know, what do I know? The pastor comes over, I'll remember this, the pastor comes over to the house, you know, and he starts asking me some basic questions, you know, and then, do you believe Jesus, da-da-da-da-da. And that's what he said, da-da-da-da-da. Do you believe Jesus died for you? It was that kind of thing, you know. I think he probably asked me, do I believe he rose from the dead? I don't know. I don't remember. But in any case, I remember distinctly this. I even write about this in the introduction to the book, which I'm still working on. I talk about how that before I went into the water and after I came out of the water, and I even expressed this to my parents in the car on the way home, I remember distinctly thinking, it's one of those golden moments, you know, that you just remember and it's never going to shake. Here's what I thought. Okay, I'm forgiven of all my sins. I've been baptized. I can't sin anymore. Or I'll go to hell. Because I was baptized. In other words, the baptism as I understood it, this is the bad job that was done on me. The baptism as I understood it was good for a limited time and a limited time only. It was for all the sins that I had committed. Well, I'm just 10. I got a lifetime of gorging myself on serious sins coming to me. Not saying that that's what the plan was, you know. But I was not born again. I was not regenerate. Because as soon as I did the water baptism thing and felt holy, 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 I did the water baptism thing, my stuff is all cleansed, I can't sin anymore. And I distinctly remember that I think it was probably the next day, it occurred to me that I had just sinned. I remember this feeling. And I remember trying to backpedal back into where I was, you know, with the water washing thing, you know, and how frustrated I was. And from that point on, it was frustration, 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 because I knew nothing about justification. I knew nothing about the simple assurances of Scripture relative to this subject. All I know is that I had my turn at bat, and I blew it. I didn't come back to Christ till I was 16. But all those other years, what's the point? I didn't know anything about sin nature. Nobody taught me anything about this, the Adamic fall, you know. My parents didn't know. They weren't able to really do it. But the church certainly didn't do it. Sunday school, what a giant waste of breath that was. I mean, you know what I remember from Sunday school? I remember the flannel board and all the characters on it. That's what I remember best. And how I wanted to move those guys around. Let me help you, teacher. I want to move them around, you know, have them talking and all that business. Now, I say all that not to be entertaining. I say all that to make a point. Why am I doing this? Why is this so important? Because I'll guarantee you, I still have yet to find a commentary that sees this to any degree the way I see it. Now, some people would say, well, then that should tell you that maybe you're not seeing it correctly. Oh, gee, thanks for the heads up on that. Don't you think I'm aware that I see things that is not very popular? But this is an issue that it's a hill I've chosen to die on. There's that statement again, along with the 5 points of Calvinism, along with preterism. I'm dead on those hills. That's where I live. Not moving from that stuff. This thing about water baptism, it's just another hill. I get around on these hills. It's just a hill. Okay, but that's it. That's my stopping point right there. Because look where it leads. So it's critical to understand why this is happening, what the point of all of this is. People don't see this. It blows my mind. The more I read, because I'm right here in the book right now dealing with this in the book, and I have to research, and pull. I'm going, good night, nurse. Nobody is saying what is obviously happening here. 23. And John also was baptizing in Aenon, which is, by the way, from the Hebrew word for springs, okay? Springs of water. Aenon. If you ever wonder what that was, say, what the heck is an Aenon? All right. John also was baptizing in springs near to Salim. Now, this is in the area of Samaria, close to Judea. So it's not like John and Jesus can see each other down the block at different points in, you know, the river or something like that and wave at each other. There's some distance that's going on right there. But now let's keep going. Because there was much water, or udata pola means many waters. There were many waters there, and they came and were baptized. So there's the reference to water. Many waters, they came and were baptized. There's no problem. What is this? It's John's ceremonial washing. It's built on the mikvah system, right? John's doing this. Okay, now here we go, 24. For John was not yet cast into prison by Herod. That gives us a little bit of a dated reference there in regards to the narrative. 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and really a Jew about purifying. Question puts it a little more nicely than it should be right here. Zitesis is the Greek word. It means a controversy. It means a debate. They're having an argument. This is getting heated. There arose this debate, this controversy between some of John's disciples. Now, John's disciples, obviously, they're following John. They should be aware that John's job was to point men to Christ. But you know how people can be. It's like, this is the guy I'm following, you know, and I'm still following. I'm in his camp. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of John the Baptist, right? Now, this is going to happen to Paul in Acts, the 19th chapter. He's going to be in Ephesus. He's going to come across 12 disciples of John the Baptist who are still practicing mikvah and don't know that the Messiah that John was pointing to and preaching had come. But they're all the way over in Ephesus. We don't have any background about these guys. We don't know what they did or didn't understand. But what we do know from that Acts 19 text is Paul says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, who? We've never even heard of that there is such a thing as a Holy Spirit. Bang! That moves Paul to say, unto what were you baptized? Yeah, John's baptism. Well, and then he tells them, John truly baptized with water. That was the category. You know. But then he preaches Christ to them. They heard the word, and when they heard the word, they were baptized. By who? By Christ. Where's the water? It's not there. See, that's my point. That's all you see in the book of Acts, except for that Ethiopian eunuch thing. That's all you see. Believe, baptize, believe, baptize, believe, baptize. Very powerful, very strong. They're being saved. It's the washing of regeneration. It's using the metaphor of water to speak of regeneration. So here's this debate between some of John's disciples and a Jew about purifying. Now you're going to see here in the next verse, well, let's just read it. And they, John's disciples, came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, which means teacher, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all come to him. So bring up the idea of this Jew at the bottom of 25, brings up this discussion of purifying, purification. It's tied directly in between John the Baptist purifying, which was a water washing purifying, and Jesus, who the text has already said that in verse 22, he was already in the area of Judea, and he was baptizing. So clearly Jesus was practicing a water baptism, because there's a discussion of the similarity of it that's going on between verses 25 and 26. And at the bottom of 25, here's what's important. John's disciples bring this bad news to John the Baptist. And they say, look, he's baptizing. In other words, he's doing what you were doing, and the all are going to him. Who are the all? Well, it's the all of whoever was being baptized by John or had been baptized by John. Who else was being baptized by John other than those who would become John's followers? Hello? It's not some Gentile group. It's not a bunch of priests or anything like that. There's only John the Baptist's disciples. They are now going over to Jesus, and all of them are being baptized by Jesus's four or five guys. It's not Jesus doing it. See how this starts to work together? Now watch. So clearly, this Jew at the bottom of verse 25 is probably bringing up the debate, we don't know who this guy was, of whether John's water baptism was more legitimate as a legitimate purifier than Jesus's, or if he was trying to cause some sort of, you know, bring some dissension and strife between the two camps. And there really wasn't two camps. There was John announcing Jesus. Now John needs to come to an end because behold the Lamb, he's taking over. You all need to follow him now. Okay, here we go. 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. What John is going to start to do now is saying, I've received a ministry, a vocation, and Jesus, the Messiah, has a ministry and a vocation. They're two different things, but they're both authorized from God. Now, this is brilliant, the way he points this out. By the way, when it says, a man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven, the New Living Translation, which I don't normally recommend, but I look at all these translations when I do this stuff for you, actually it paraphrases this rather well in regards to the meaning of what the Greek says, okay? It says this, that John says, God in heaven appoints each person's work. That's pretty darn close to what it means, to what John just said. A man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. In other words, heaven or God is the one who's in charge of this. It's very good. So right away, John is affirming that Jesus has been appointed to work. Just like I was, Jesus is too. Now let this build. 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Messiah. So he denies being the Messiah. But he's saying, I'm somebody else, I am lesser than that. Bottom of 28, but that I am sent before him. In other words, he's pointing away then from Jesus in order to evidence what? There's a transfer going on. Transferring John the Baptist's disciples over to Jesus. Because that was the whole point, 29. And they always belonged to Jesus anyway, by the way. Those belong to him. They were never John's disciples. They were Jesus' disciples. 29. Watch this analogy. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now, here's what I want to suggest to you. Take your pencil. Mark the word bride right there. Underline it however you want to do it. Go from the word bride up to the bottom of verse 26 where it says, all men come to him. See that? Go from the word bride at the top of 29 to the bottom of verse 26, all men come to him. Because that's who he's referring to. See, we're staying within the context here. He that hath the bride, that's the all that are coming to him, is the bridegroom, verse 29. The bridegroom, of course, is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Now, the friend of the bridegroom, who's that? So you guys can do this. That's John the Baptist. The friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Okay, so you go to a wedding, and what's the main attraction? Who are the stars of the wedding? Bride and the bridegroom. Of course, that's simple, you know. Best man, that's nice. The attendants, you know, his buddies, they're, well, however you got up there, four or five of them, whatever, and then the gals have got the bridegroom, or the bride has her gals, and the ladies in waiting, whatever, like that. But who's the star? Okay, it's the bride and the bridegroom. See what John is doing. He says, the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him. Now, that's important. You should mark that, because he's bringing up Christ's word, Christ's voice, Christ's teaching. He, the friend, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. John is saying, I am thrilled because of the voice of Christ. What's Christ doing over there when he's having his boys, mikvah, John's disciples, in transfer over to him? He's preaching them the word. He's teaching them. He's giving them what John couldn't give them. It's the word made flesh. And he's teaching. We don't know what he was teaching them. Maybe he was explaining to them what this is. I don't know. All I know is that his word has a prominent place. By the way, I need to point something out to you. Go back to the bottom of verse 26 here. See where it says, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. It's the Greek word erkomai right there. You've got a present middle indicative form. Present tense, continuous regular habitual action. Middle voice, very close to being the same as a passive. In that, the action is taken to the person that is being emphasized, not being performed by that person. Now that's what I want you to see here. When erkomai, bottom of 26, all men come to him, present middle, there's ongoing action that is taking place, but the people that are coming to Christ are not the ones that are causing that coming. See, it's a sovereignty action that's going on. You see what I'm... See how important this is? The words of Scripture are inspired down to the grammar, right down to the grammatical nubs, see? Middle voice. These men, these all men that are being transferred, that action of that transfer is not being caused by them. It's not being caused by their decision. It's not even being caused by John. It's being caused by God the Father. Because they belong to Christ, see? I missed that earlier. Sorry, I missed that for you. Now watch. Bottom of 29. John is rejoicing because of the bridegroom's voice, his word. Now watch bottom of 29. This my joy, therefore, is what? Fulfilled. Pleruo. Perfect tense this time. Passive voice. Not caused by John, but by someone else. But the tense is wonderful here. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Perfect. That means completed action. That's it. He's done. I'm done, John is saying. I'm through. It's great. It's been a great ride. I did exactly what I was supposed to do. Now I'm done. Because Jesus has taken over. So of course, all my boys and gals are coming over to Jesus. Because what's John been saying? Behold the Lamb of God. What? Behold, like, look, isn't he cute? Is that what he means? No, he's like, go, goodbye. So Andrew and the other guy, they got it. They said, okay, later, thanks, John. and they're following Jesus. And they never go back to John. So what's happening right here? Transfer. Through the means of what? Of what? Now, this is a Jewish group of people. These are not Gentiles. They're transferring. Jesus is using the medium of the mikvah understanding of ceremonial commitment, just like John did, to transfer them over to himself. Let's keep going. Categorical statement, verse 30. He, Christ, must increase, grow greater, but I must decrease, grow lesser. It's all part of the transfer. 31. He, now that's Christ, that comes from above, is above all. Now, there's a possibility here, let me say this, from verse 31 down to 36. It's a possibility here that John the Apostle is now taking over and giving us narrative and explanation right here. That's a real possibility. There is a little bit of a change in regards to the grammatical format of the way John the Baptist is speaking, and then John the Apostle takes over. But either way, whether it is or it isn't, it doesn't change anything really at all. So, explanation, 31. He that comes from above is above all. That's Christ. He that is of the earth is earthly. Now that's John. You notice the comparison between he that's from above and he that's from the earth. Because what's John been saying about Jesus? He's greater than me. He was before me. He's eternal, yes? I'm from the earth. I'm just a guy. He that is of the earth is earthly, speaks of the earth. He, Christ, that comes from above is above all. John's already said in verse 29, man, I rejoice to hear the bridegroom's what? Voice, his word. All right? 32, and what he, that is the one that comes from heaven, yeah, Christ, what he hath seen and heard, that he testifies or bears witness to, and no man receives his testimony. Well, what does it mean when it says in 32 that he, Christ, hath seen and heard? Write chapter 5, verse 19, right there. Right next to verse 32, write 5, 19 and 30. Chapter 5, 19 and 30. Take a look at it. Seen and heard. What was it that Jesus saw and heard that he spoke of? 5:19 says, then answered Jesus unto them, amen, amen, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of or by himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also the Son does likewise. Excuse me, I'm parched. You get all my swallowing on the recording? That come through? Yeah, that's good. So in 5:19, Jesus is doing what he sees the Father do. In verse 30, he says, I can of my own self do nothing. See, Jesus was in his earthly ministry completely and totally submitted to the Father and only worked under the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So hearing and seeing are both covered in 5:19 and 30. Yes? Yes. Back to chapter 3 and verse 32. And what he, Christ, hath seen and heard from the Father, that's what he testifies to, and no man receives his testimony. We just opened up in chapter 1 with that. In chapter 1, verse 10 through 11, that's exactly what it says. No man receives his testimony. 1:10 and 11 says, he, Christ, was in the world of Judaism, was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. See? So one just refers back to the other, yes? All right, 3:33, almost done. He that has received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. It's the idea of certification. Certification. You know, like sometimes in order to make some paperwork legal, you got to take it down and have notary public sign off on it. This is the exact same idea right here. He that has received Christ's testimony has set to his seal, certified, made it absolute, guaranteed that God is true. 34. For he, Christ, whom God hath sent, speaks the words of God. What is the basis for speaking the words of God? For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The idea being is that Christ has an immeasurable amount of the Holy Spirit. So it's emphasizing here, when he brings up the Spirit, it doesn't say he's given him this unending gift of water or something like that, but they're talking about what is the true purification, which was brought up in verse 25. Verse 25, by this Jew, unnamed, who gets into this argument over with John the Baptist's disciples about purification within the context of this guy Jesus is purifying with the means of water over here. Who has the best purification process going? Is it John the Baptist? Is it Jesus of Nazareth? They're both using water. Which one is which? See what John is doing? John is pulling the plug on that bath tub full of bath water. He's pulling the plug on it. It's all going down the drain. It's done. He just got through saying, at the bottom of 29, this my joy is fulfilled. Perfect tense, play, it's over with. It's coming to an end. It's done. He must increase, I must decrease. He must grow greater, I must grow lesser. I got to transfer everybody over to him because I'm done. Behold the Lamb of God, the Messiah is here. I came baptizing with water to what? To manifest the Messiah to Israel. We saw that in chapter 1. Do you see the danger of going back to water? Do you see the danger of it? The confusion that is wrought? Not forget the fact, as you already know, we've pointed out incessantly, that there is no evidence for any other kind of water baptism. But that where water baptism showed up, it has a specific purpose. Now, when he says at the bottom of 34, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure to him, the idea is that there is a measure or a limit to the whole water baptism thing. It has a limitation, but not the Spirit. The Spirit has no measure. In other words, when he brings up the Spirit, he's bringing up the superiority of what? Baptism with water or baptism with the Holy Spirit, which do you vote for? Sure, it's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. John said, he that sent me to baptize with water, said upon whom you see the Holy Spirit falling like a dove and remaining on him, it is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, just before Jesus' ascension, Jesus is going to bring this whole thing up to his boys again. And he's going to say, look, remember, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then it was fulfilled, Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all gathered in one place, that means the boys, in one place, one mind, and there came the sound of a rushing mighty wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there were cloven tongues of fire over their head, and they all began speaking in glossa, known languages, as the Spirit gave them evidence. This was it. This was it. You think that... And then the text says that then Peter goes out, they go out, there's attention grabbing that's taking place, the people hear them speaking, because it was, you know, day of Pentecost, the place was loaded, packed with Jews from all around the empire where they spoke these different languages. And now they name the languages, the people bear witness to the languages that they hear them name, right, as a result of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean every time you're baptized with the Holy Spirit that you start blabbering. It doesn't mean that. That's another issue altogether, not dealing with that right now. But they bear witness to how do we hear these guys, these Galileans, speaking in our own language? Jews from Mesopotamia and Carthage and Rome, and they name these places. Peter then begins to preach, right? And it says that as Peter was preaching, he commanded them to be baptized. In other words, he was doing in Jesus' name exactly what Jesus taught him to do. And there wasn't any mention of any water whatsoever. That's made up. There's Tony theology again. That's made up. They made that up. People assume that. It's mathematically, and it would have been socially impossible for them to baptize a crowd like that, 3,000-some people, in water. First, it would take nearly 2 days to get the job done if you allowed 5 minutes, even or less than 5 minutes, for each person getting baptized. Secondly, there was not enough water in the area to baptize that amount of people, even if you're just going to dump it on them. Thirdly, the only kind of water that was there within Jerusalem were the public water system, which were controlled, by the way, by the Sanhedrin and members of their cause, and they would never have allowed it. And yet, you got nearly 1,800 years of this tradition going on, and nobody's thinking any of this through. Well, I shouldn't say nobody. I'm not the first person to bring this up. But it's like nobody deals with this. We just accept it right on down the line. You know why? Because we love traditions. Because we love to do things. We love to do things that make us feel like we are being spiritual. Well, being spiritual has everything to do with receiving what Christ has done, and, oh, gee, let's see, nothing to do with you. Don't you know, Ephesians 2:10, that any good work that you do has already been done by God the Father and is handed and assigned over to you to do? It doesn't have its origins with you at all. See? Yes. We are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, prepared unto good works, which were prepared by Him that we might do. For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. All things refers back to verse 36, he that believeth. Because there is more than just, by the way, the singular here stands for those who were believing, which, by the way, goes back to verse 26 at the bottom again. You see at the bottom of verse 35, all things into His hand refers back to the bottom of verse 26, all men come to Him. Verse 35, all things also refers to verse 36, he that believes. Those were those ones that were coming to Him. Transfer on the Son hath everlasting life. He that, apethon, means disobeys, not come to Him, not transfer like they're supposed to. By the way, verse 36 is talking about John the Baptist's disciples being transferred over to Jesus. It's not that it's illegitimate to use verse 36, you know, as a net that you would throw out to Christians or non-believers. You can do that. But in the context here, he that believes is the one who is being transferred from John the Baptist's disciple over to being Jesus' disciple. By the way, who do you think all those disciples were that listened to Him on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? You know, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. Who do you think those people were? Part of them, a big chunk of them were. There were those who... Where did all these people suddenly come from that were following Jesus around, that were Jews? Ding, 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 ding! John the Baptist's disciples that transferred over to Jesus. They were always Jesus' disciples anyway. That was a big part of it. Which then brings us to the conclusion for the night. I didn't finish verse 36, but do look at chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John... Though Jesus Himself baptized not, and we've already determined why that is, because there would have been immediate confusion between what is the baptism of Jesus? Is it a baptism of water, or is it something greater than that? Well, Jesus will teach, when we get over to John 14, 15, and 16, that the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what He wants to teach on. And that's what He emphasizes to His boys in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. By saying, you know that John baptized with water, but stay in Jerusalem, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just like John taught, just like I taught you. But the emphasis here in chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus Himself didn't do the baptizing, because in the church, according to Ephesians 4, 5, according to the Apostle Paul, there could only be one Lord, or unless you'd like to have more than one Lord. Why is it that we want to have multiple baptisms? But the text says there's only one Lord. There's only one God. There's only one faith. Oh, let's have multiple faiths. Why not? The church presents multiple baptisms. You got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You got the baptism with water. You got the baptism with fire. You got baptism with blood. Blah, 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 blah. But primarily, you got those two. You got water and you got the Holy Spirit. You got them separate. There is no water baptism in the church. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. What baptism is that? Is it the baptism with water? You already know what that was for. That's gone. John says, my joy is fulfilled. Perfect tense. It's over. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm done. You guys need to follow Jesus. Behold the Lamb. Powerful. The New Testament, when it's understood, is powerful beyond words. And when you get rid of and dump your personal stuff and your presuppositions, you begin to recognize what has been fed, force-fed you, that doesn't have the biblical foundation. When you begin to cut loose those moorings and those, you know, those chains, as it were, that are holding you down to a certain understanding, and you loose yourselves from, well, you're not doing it yourself. Hopefully it's God by the Spirit doing it. But when those things begin to get loosed in your life, man, it opens up all kinds of freedoms. It opens up all kinds of, suddenly I start asking myself, what else am I being tethered to? What else is tradition tethering me to that has no basis in Scripture? Oh, gee, how about Jesus coming sometime outside of the first century? There's a tether. How about that being tethered to the rapture? Well, there's a tether right there. I mean, how about I got a do-ism? How about the devil is still around? The devil is not around. The devil's in the lake of fire. He'll die on. Devil's in the lake of fire. Fallen angels, he'll die on. They're in the lake of fire. I got Scripture for all that. So I mean, there's absolutely no other spiritual entities out there. Not to get off here, we need to stop. Well, the Bible doesn't really talk up to us about the origins of demons. It just doesn't. You know, and Revelation 20 doesn't really have the demons going into the lake, you know, unless we're going to use Satan as a symbol, you know, of that, you know, which I'm becoming more and more uncomfortable with. You know what I'm saying? Ask questions. It's okay. It's okay to go in reverse. It's okay. You just better have a good reason for doing it. But everybody knows if you're loosey-goosey out there, you know, and you're using the Bible as some sort of a plaything, you got to be tethered and locked to this thing. It's okay to make mistakes because you need to recognize those mistakes before the Lord and repent of them and tell the Lord, I have sinned in regard. I've had to do that on numerous occasions. Okay, so establishing the fact of what this baptism was is just all important. Okay, now we've done all that, so what we're going to do is when we fire in next week, we'll pick up right there at about verse 38 and roar through the rest of that first chapter, get out of that, and then we'll be into the marriage at Cana. That'll be fascinating. I have plenty of things to show you in regards to that. And then we'll do the Nicodemus scenario. That is wonderful when it's understood properly. That is absolutely wonderful. And then we're going to skip 3:22 through 4:2 because it's done now. So I just want to let you know I'm not coming back to that. We have so much to see in John's Gospel. Thank you, Lord.